It's time for our next meeting, brethren, and Brother Brent Hislop has selected hymn number 223A, if you have the blue book, and 335, if you have the red book, and the hymn is Holy, Holy, Holy. We've asked Brother Scott Simon from the Los Angeles class to open up this next meeting with a word of prayer. Scott.
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We thank you for this opportunity to gather together in convention. We ask for your blessing on this day, and especially on Brother Brent as he gives to us the word of truth. We pray for your kingdom, that it may soon come, and we also pray for your children the world over, those undergoing special trials and difficulties. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Brother Brent has the title for his discourse of Loving God, and with that, we'll turn the podium over to Brother Brent.
Thank you very much, Brother Keith, and good morning, dear brethren. It's a privilege and a joy from the Lord to be with you in convention. We're very pleased to bring to you the love and Christian greetings of your brethren from Portland. And perhaps appropriate, brethren, to express appreciation and thanks to all of you who have remembered us, and especially Sister Lois Austin and the Austin family in prayer. And I would just like to take a moment and pay tribute to Brother Wade. I think many of you brethren in the Southern California knew Brother Wade probably much better than myself, but with Brother Wade's passing, it leaves in our ecclesia in Portland, it leaves a real hole. Brother Wade played an important part in our fellowship in our ecclesia, and we will certainly miss him, but rejoice and trust that he is with the Lord. And I would also like just, brethren, to let you know that my sense is from Sister Lois, with her loss, I have been very impressed, and perhaps in concert with our lesson, I think I've been very impressed with her commitment, love, trust in the Lord, in the Heavenly Father. It is an amazing thing, isn't it, when even we, knowing what we know, I think better than anybody anywhere, of God's plans and purposes, of how painful death is. But it gives us, by way of hope and anticipation of the kingdom, it should energize us. It should make the kingdom that much more real to us, its immediacy. And it's no further away, brethren. It's full establishment, and your and hopefully my participation beyond the veil in administering a blessing for the world of mankind, it's no further beyond, brethren, than for a few of us some months, a few years, several years at the most in our lifespan. And in that tenor, brethren, our lesson for this morning, we entitle, excuse me, Loving God. In Mark, turn with me in your Bibles to Mark, the 12th chapter. This account is given in a couple of places in Scripture, and you're well acquainted with it, doubtless, brethren. A variety of individuals had come to Jesus and had been trying to stumble him, to trap him in his words. Why, the Pharisees and the Herodians came to him, the Sadducees and the scribes, the Pharisees, etc., trying to trip him up in his own words. But they, one in particular, a scribe or a lawyer of the law, this is in Mark 12, verse 28, came to Jesus, and he perceived that Jesus had answered all these other questions really quite well. And in Matthew's account, it says he came and tried to test Jesus. But in this account, it seems a little more generous, perhaps, where it says that he perceived that Jesus had answered them well, and he asked him a question that may have had some sincerity to it. And he asked him, which is the first, which is the chief or the most important of all the 600 plus commandments that we Jews have in our law? And Jesus, without any hesitation, answered him, saying, "Hear, O Israel," verse 29, "the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And this is the first preeminent, the single most important commandment." But he didn't stop there. And he said, the second is like unto this, namely, that you should love your neighbor as you love yourself. There is none other commandment greater than these two. And the scribe heard his words and listened and said, Master, you have well spoken the truth, for there is one God and none other than he, and to love him with all thy heart, with all thy understanding, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and to love thy neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw how he had answered him, how the scribe had answered to him, he said, you are not far from the kingdom of God, you are perceiving. The great commandment, brethren, to love God heart, soul, mind, and strength. I always want to say heart, soul, strength, and mind. I don't know why. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Jesus' last words, brethren, to his disciples gathered in that upper room that last night, from John chapter 13 through John chapter 17, Jesus spoke to his disciples of many things. He told them, I'm going to be leaving you. I must leave you. But God will send a comforter, someone who will instruct you and be with you. But amongst the many things in Jesus' instruction to the disciples through his words from John 13 through John, including through the 17th chapter, Jesus told them, I have commandments to give you. These are not commandments as the old law commandments. In fact, he said, I have a new commandment for you. And this new commandment was that you should love one another. And he said in John 14, verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And in John 14, 31, Jesus spoke of the time in the kingdom when the world of mankind will come to see and appreciate the depth of his sacrifice as what? A demonstration of his love of God. Jesus really, in John 14, 31, where it says, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Really put that in simplistic terms. What is he saying here? Jesus is saying that my privilege of sacrifice, of laying down my life, is my expression of saying thank you to God that I love you. His privilege of sacrificing for the world of mankind to bring them back into harmony with God was his love of humanity, but ultimately his love of God. Throughout the 15th chapter, Jesus spoke of commandments repeatedly. And the term commandments, brethren, command, commandments, plural, etc., carries the thought of the things that I say to you. And through scriptures, it is also used of the word of God. In back to John the 14th chapter, in the 24th verse, the word sayings is used, and it's virtually synonymous with commandments. Obey the word. Obey my sayings. Obey essentially my instructions. And the Apostle John, in his epistle, through 1 John and through 2 John, expands on commandments, and we will turn to that in just a moment, brethren, to 2 John, or excuse me, to 1 John and then into 2 John. He would have us to understand, Jesus would in his words here, that I have told you many things, and it is important that you obey these things because they are for your highest welfare, and they are ultimately for the purpose that you and I will make our calling and election sure and have the privilege now and in the ages to come of glorifying God and helping the world of mankind. 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, verse 18. Help the world of mankind glorify God for eternity. Jesus said in John 15, verse 8, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so ye shall be my disciples." If you bear much fruit, brethren, if you develop the fruits, the graces of the Spirit, you and I, by God's grace, are glorifying God. Isn't that amazing to think of? That you have the ability, by the grace of God, to glorify, to magnify God. And brethren, 1 John 5, verse 3 says, this is what it is to love God. It is keeping his commandments. And he said, his commandments are not grievous. They are not burdensome and heavy upon us, like the scribes and Pharisees whose put burdens and weights on men. No, his commandments are not grievous. His commandments, brethren, his instructions for us throughout all Scripture are there for our blessing, our assistance, our help. Let's turn to 1 John and take a look at several of the scriptures that kind of surround this theme. We started off with 1 John, the 5th chapter, verse 3. This is the love of God. This is the love of God in our lives, brethren, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. They will enable us, dear brethren, if we allow his assistance, to overcome the world. In 1 John, the 2nd chapter, the Apostle John goes through a very interesting exercise in language. And we'll pick up in the 3rd verse of 1 John 2. He says, "Hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." And if we say we know him, but we don't listen to what he has told us to do, we're just lying to ourselves. But whosoever keeps his word, synonymous with commandments, brethren, whoever keeps his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected or completed. So, in another way, he is saying the same thing, brethren. If we know Jesus and keep his words and his commandments in us, the love of God will be perfected or completed. He goes on, and we'll skip over some of this, brethren. In the seventh verse, he talks something of the commandments of the Old Testament and contrasts them with the new commandments. Love was a commandment in the Old Testament, but the new commandment is to love as Jesus loved. And that, brethren, includes sacrifice. That includes a level of dedication for the Christian unknown to the Jews of old. And so, brethren, we are the recipients of God's love. And as recipients, we need to reciprocate and have that love in fill us up. Behold what manner of love, 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. The world doesn't know us, because it didn't know, it knew him not. And brethren, now we are the sons of God, verse 2, and it does not appear what we shall be like in the future, but we know at that time that when we see him, we will be like him. And if you have this hope in yourself, brethren, if you have this hope in you of the glory of the kingdom, not for self-aggrandizement, but to uplift mankind, to glorify God, you will purify yourself. And isn't this essentially what Peter said, brethren, in the words that we cite in 2 Peter, the first chapter? After telling us that unto us are, and this is 2 Peter, the first chapter in the fourth verse, that we have exceeding great and precious promises, Peter tells us that by these we are enabled to be partakers of that divine nature, that which it does not yet appear how we shall be. And he said, but we have to add to our faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. But particularly, we have to develop the fruits and graces of the Spirit. He says in verse 8 of 2 Peter 1, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren, empty, or unfruitful in the experiential knowledge in your walk with the Lord. But if you lack these things, you're not thinking enough about the kingdom, is what he says here. If you lack this character development, the same thought of John in 1 John 3. If you have this hope in you of the kingdom, this will work its purifying influence in your life. He says here, if you lack the development of the fruits and graces of the Spirit in the ninth verse, it is because you are blind. You've got spiritual cataracts, and you cannot see afar off. You are not being pulled in by the grandeur and glory of the kingdom. And I think these verses are telling us, brethren, that we need to be inspired by our hope. Because in and of ourselves, we are insufficient to the task. I was thinking the other day of the having this 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, of having this treasure in an earthen vessel. And what that means of the struggle between the new creature and the old creature. We know that after the old, we are frail and we fail. We know that the old nature tends to sin like sparks that fly up. But by God's grace, brethren, we are able to overcome. We are able to overcome. Take a look with me. Turn with me to Romans, the 5th chapter. By the grace of God, the Romans, the 5th chapter, we're looking at the first few verses, brethren. By the grace of God, we have been justified by faith. And we have a relationship of peace with God through Jesus in our justification. And we have access by faith unto this favor wherein we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Brethren, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, that we may be partakers of the divine nature. And not only so do we rejoice, but we glory, we exult in all the hardships that may come our way, with the realization that these hardships, tribulations, trials, and tests are, if we are rightly exercised, to work out in us what? Patient endurance. The ability to submit. The ability to wait upon the Lord. The ability to not have great anxiety and fears. And patience, experience, and experience hope. And hope makes us not ashamed. Because the love of God that we receive is what? According to the King James, shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. Do you know what the word means, brethren, for shed abroad? Do you have any better translations there? It means like a vial poured into our hearts. It is saying here, hope makes not ashamed because God's love is like this enormous vial, God's love, and it is poured, freely dispensed into this imperfect vessel, this leaky vessel we often call ourselves. So God's love is poured unto us. It's not dribbled, it's poured into us if we are vessels open to it. And so it is, as it is poured upon us, brethren, we are recipients, and then we are to reciprocate by having the love of God so filling our hearts and minds that we in turn love as God loves. What a challenge to love as God loves. Do you remember when Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, spoke to the disciples and those within the hearing and told them that we weren't to be like others? In the end of the 5th chapter in Matthew 5, he said, well, the law says this and this, but I say thus unto you. You have to go 57 steps further than anything you perceive that the law ever taught you. But in Matthew, the 5th chapter, I better read it. I know I'm going to butcher this. He said, it's a wonderful thing to love those that love you. That's fine. But don't the publicans do the same thing? He says, you need to love the way God loves. Because God doesn't just love those that loves him, he has a love that is for all. And he says, excuse me, be ye therefore, in the 48th verse of Matthew 5, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And that is a challenge that seems beyond our ability. What did Jesus mean by this? Well, in Luke, the sixth chapter, there's sort of a companion account. And there's a debate whether it is the same account of the Sermon on the Mount or given as perhaps a sermon on the plain. And I favor the second view. I think it was a different account. But this similar sentiment is expressed here. And part of this same story is recorded. And in Luke, the sixth chapter, verse 36, instead of saying, Jesus there says, instead of being perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, he said, be like your Father and be merciful. Have a loving mercy. So the point here, brethren, is, like the Romans 5, as recipients of God's love, we are to love as God loves. And that's an enormous challenge for us, brethren. How do you feel about the world, brethren? You know, sometimes we talk about the adversaries of the world, the flesh, the devil. I think that's the latter scriptures in James, the third chapter. But I think we need to be really, really careful, brethren. It is the spirit of the world, the spirit of selfishness, the spirit of sin and evil that may be pervasive around the world. But it is never the individuals in the world that we are to hate. It is for them that we are laying down our lives. It is for the world. Is it at 1 Peter, the first chapter, I think it's around verse 8 or verse 9. It says, brethren, that we will receive, by the grace of God, the end, the purpose of our salvation. Do you remember what he says? That the thanksgiving of many, and this is 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter. Hang on one second, I'm confusing two sets of scriptures here. I've got to read Peter. He says, we receive the end of our faith, which he says in 1 Peter 1:9 is what? The salvation of souls. That's the world of mankind. The end, the purpose of your faith, brethren, the purpose of your walk in this narrow way, in laying down your life in sacrifice, is to bring about the restoration of mankind back into harmony with God, so that 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, the thanksgiving of the many, all things are for your sakes, that the thanksgiving of the many, the world may redound to the glory of God through the ages of eternity. So let us never, ever think, brethren, of the world in a completely adversarial sense. You know, I think Brother Peter mentioned in his lesson this morning about how we've just come through this contentious political season. And, you know, I'm a bit of, bear with me for a moment here, indulge me here for a moment. This is a little aside, but I'll bring it back to the lesson. I'm a bit of a newsaholic. I like to try and keep as abreast on current news as I can. And I was following this political situation probably not so clearly. And like I tease Brother Bob because he's a right winger, right of Attila the Hun, and I'm a left winger, left of Stalin and others, by natural temperament. But you know, you got a feel for the world. There's a lot of corruption out there, but there's a lot of people trying to do good. And they can't. It's a struggle. The scriptures tell us that it doesn't matter whether you follow this path or this path. You can't put a new patch on an old garment. It doesn't matter whether Obamacare is enacted or not enacted. This whole thing's going to collapse. Whether this piece of legislation is enacted or that piece of legislation, it just doesn't matter. And just something to add to this, brethren. I'm just finishing up a book right now, and I recommend this to you for reading that would sort of be, think of it in terms of an update on the fourth volume. You know, as you wade through all of that fourth volume and those endless letters and newspaper articles and overview of the rich and the fantastic things that are given in there, I think it's good for us to keep updated. The book that I am just finishing is called, and I don't know if you've heard of this, it was on the New York Times bestseller list, is called Reckless Endangerment. Does that ring a bell at all to anyone? Gotta read it, brethren. It's an update on the fourth volume. You know, I can remember, it's November what, the 10th? Let me ask you a question, brethren. Do you remember where you were on Friday, November 22nd, 1963? Those of us that were alive then. I'm looking at Sarah. Forget it, Sarah. Yeah. Do you remember where you were? I remember where I was. I was 9 years old at school, and we were playing basketball outside, and a teacher came running out, and this is in Canada, brethren. I'm Canadian. This happened in Canada. A teacher came running out of the building. She had tears running down her face. She was crying, and we could hardly even understand. She said, "The school's being shut down. All you kids go home." That was the day Kennedy was shot. Friday, November 22, 1963. I remember that as vividly. I was just a little kid. I looked at her. I was so puzzled. I had no clue what was going on, really. And I just remember how sad everyone was. Well, the reason I bring this up is I remember equally as vividly the second week in October of 2008, when the economy went off the cliff. And the reason I remember this so well is I remember going, Claudia and I run a small business together where we're essentially a sign shop, we're a service business for other businesses. And I remember sitting there, I came in the morning, Monday morning, there were no faxes, there were no emails, and the phone wasn't ringing, and there were no orders. And I sat there, and I have to tell you, brethren, I didn't react well to this. I became quite anxious and got all stressed out. And that was an example, an experience from the Lord. The reason I bring this up and tie this in together, brethren, is with this book, Reckless Endangerment, you need to read this. I've often wondered, how on earth did the economy collapse in 2008? And we've suffered the repercussions of it. It is by God's permission. But I've never understood, how did this happen? This book, brethren, will take you back to the very beginnings, even to the 1960s with Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac, and the individuals through the 90s, through the Clinton administration and the Bush administration, and cites time and place and chapter and verse of what they did to cause this, even knowing what they were going to do, doing was taking the economy to the very precipice. This book tears apart liberals and conservatives alike because they were in bed together, all counting the cash as they were taking the economy to the brink. It's fascinating reading and well worth it. But you know, that's the spirit of the world. It is selfishness. It is take care of myself first. And you know, the world's, I remember talking to a thief one time, a certifiable, probably spent time. I don't really, but this guy was a thief. And I asked him, you know, why do you steal? And you know what he said to me? The world is ripping me off, so I'm just getting my own back. That was the mentality. That's the spirit of the world. But I want to tell you what you already know, brethren, that if you think about the most heinous individuals in the world, I don't think it's too improper to say that inside of that sin-sick person, a guard in Auschwitz, is a beautiful human being waiting to come out by God's grace and the work of the kingdom. And that will be our privilege. You know, I remember a conversation with Brother Richard Evans about 6-8 months ago. And I so appreciated the emphasis that he put upon the kingdom work. His emphasis was this. The work is going to be so incredibly important and so incredibly awesome, not only in its results, but in its work. If you think it's hard now, brethren, being good and glorifying God and developing the fruits and graces of righteousness, wait till you see how hard it is in the kingdom. You're going to be dealing with people with hearts of stone, and you're going to be asked to turn them into hearts of flesh. That's a hard work. But you know what? It's going to be a glorious work, and it is going to work by the grace of God, because he will empower his church with the ability to transform mankind, that all in heaven and in earth, in Ephesians the first chapter, may ultimately sing praises and redound to the glory of God. And you know, when you think of the world and you think of hardened sinners, never forget the glory of God that is reflected even down 6,000 years after the fall of mankind in the basic goodness of so many. And I'm going to ask your indulgence here for a moment, because I want to tell you a story that's about my own family. And I would say this story, brethren, to me, was one of the most, most meaningful things that has ever occurred to me in my life. And when I was in my early 20s, I worked in a veneer plant where they make slice wood into little thin pieces to make plywood. I had worked there for a couple of years, and I knew this old, crusty old guy, Frank Miller, the millwright, who was a maintenance person. Never had much to do with him. He was kind of a snarly kind of a guy with an attitude. And one day I was walking through the plant, and Frank comes running over towards me, and I'm looking like, "Ooh, what's going on?" He was a huge, big, burly gentleman, much older gentleman than myself. He comes to me, grabs me by my arm, And he said, "You're Brent Hislop." And he didn't know my last name. I said, "Yes." And he said, "Your dad was Morris Hislop." I said, "Yeah." And he grabbed my hand, and he held my hand. I thought he was going to break my hand. And he says, "I want to shake your hand." He says, "I want to tell you, do you have any idea what kind of man your father was?" And, you know, my father died when I was 13, so I didn't know my father as an adult. He says, "Let me tell you about your father." And he took a few minutes, and I listened to Frank carefully, and then I went around the corner and hid by myself, and I cried and cried and cried for about 10 minutes. Frank told me that in years ago, before there was universal health care or socialized medicine in Canada, the plant where my father worked at, Frank worked with him, and there was a committee of employers' representatives and employee representatives that administered a health fund for anyone in need of health care amongst the people, because there was really no insurance. And Frank said my father was on the board as an employee representative, and there was an individual in the plant, a man who was an alcoholic. And this man had a young daughter that was born with a badly malformed mouth, and she needed extensive dental surgery to correct all this. And Frank said, "My father brought this to the board, that let's dip into our funds." Usually the things were like someone had been injured at work, and this group would okay hospital bills and things. This was a little bit of a stretch for the board, Frank had told me. But my dad brought to the board, "Let's pay from our pool of resources of money for this young girl to get the dental care she needs." And Frank said, my dad presented this to the board, and the board rejected it. Now, my dad was an old Midwest, big strapping farm boy who you would think of as kind of like the strong, silent type. I never knew my dad as a really vocal person. But Frank said my dad blew up at that meeting, got up in front of everyone, and told them that he was disgusted beyond belief that they couldn't help someone in need like this. And he got up and he said, "I quit the board, I quit my job, I don't want to work with people like you." And out he stormed. And I heard this story and I was so impressed. And so I went home to my mother a couple of days later, and I asked her, I said, "I'd never heard this story before. How come you've never told me?" And she said, "I really admired him, but we had a mortgage and three kids at home, and she thought it was crazy. But you know what, brethren? To me, I look at that story, and I appreciate your indulgence, but to me, there are some really good people out there who are highly principled and who are going to love the kingdom so much. Aren't those people worth giving everything you've got? And isn't it for us, you and I, to love as God loves? He so loved that world out of harmony with him that he sent the most precious thing to him, to God, to suffer and die, to bring that world gone astray back into harmony with him. What wouldn't you do, brethren, to have part in the administration, the dispensation, the dispensing of God's love upon all mankind in the kingdom? What wouldn't you do? It's not for ourselves. It's not so we can be better than anyone else. We want to be found faithful for what? So that through the ages of eternity, If you are a member of the elect church, you will have the greatest capacity of any to glorify God. You will have the greatest capacity to administer and help dispense His blessings to the world of mankind in the kingdom. Are you willing, brethren, to be thought of as kind of wacky, kind of eccentric? The Apostle Paul said he was. He said in Philippians, the 3rd chapter, that if by any means I might be a partaker of this resurrection. Paul said, I'll do anything, anything at all that God asks of me if I can be found faithful. Do we have that same mindset, brethren, to follow in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul, to follow him as he follows Christ? In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, the apostle said, if you think I'm crazy, in verse 13, he said, you're right. But he said, my madness is unto God. But if I seem sober and correct, etc., and if I act in such a sober manner, it's for you. He said, for the love of Christ constrains us, it constrains me to do that which I do. The love of Christ holds me within constraints. I cannot do anything else. He says, because if he... thus we judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. I was dead, but I have been made alive by the sacrifice of Christ. I am his. I am not my own. I lay down my life. Whatever he would ask of me, that I would be willing to do. And in this world, brethren, that's not an easy thing. You know, I had a little subsection here, brethren. We don't really have time to explore this very thoroughly. But to be a Christian in today's world, I think, is really unique in this one aspect, in many aspects, but one we'll address here. In submission and subjection, the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter talk extensively in their epistles of the importance of being submissive or subjecting ourselves to others. In Ephesians 5:21, we are to submit ourselves, to lower ourselves so that another may be elevated. In Ephesians 5:22, and I think this is a really unique one, brethren, Paul says that a wife is to be submissive to the husband. And you know, in the world that we live in, the Laodicean age and liberty for all, I think this can be really difficult for the Christian today, for sisters and for wives to be submissive in their roles as wives or in submissive in their roles in the ecclesia. Because in the world, there isn't this distinction made. There isn't this picture involved of a submission to fulfill the picture. And I think it can be difficult. In 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, verse 13, here's an interesting one, and it's interesting that this comes from Peter. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:13 that we are to be submissive or subject ourselves, it's the same Greek word, brethren, to the ordinances of the laws of man. And this is the same individual who in Acts, I think it's the 6th chapter, said that, what is it better to obey the God or the laws of man? Well, brethren, we are not to get involved, I believe this is saying, in the world's affairs. That's for another time. simply submit or subject ourselves to the laws that they exist and wait patiently for the kingdom. So much so that he would go on in 1 Peter the 2nd chapter, verse 18, and speak of what existed in their day and age, in the day and age in which Peter wrote. He said that slaves, those who had been sold into slavery, were to submit or subject themselves unto their masters. You know, we make a lot of pomp and ceremony, and somewhat rightly so, of America being founded upon righteous principles and ultimately leading in the Civil War of the freedom of the slaves, etc. And yet, that's a work for another time, brethren. That's not the Christian ethos of this age. We laud and we applaud people for whatever they do in regards of freeing and helping and assisting any in need. But, brethren, let us submit ourselves to the laws as they are. That work is for another time. Our time is drawing to a close, brethren. I would like to cite a couple of scriptures, brethren. That speak of the importance of glorifying God. We are told to glorify God in Corinthians in our mortal bodies, which are his. Jesus said in our text from John 15, verse 8, that we glorify God by bearing much fruit, by becoming God-like, by developing the characteristics of God, of strength of conviction, of patience and temperance, brotherly love, kindness, all of these virtuous things. We become like God and therefore are truly able to glorify God. We'll close with the reading of Romans, the 8th chapter. Reading from verse 31 down to the end of the chapter, paraphrasing what the Apostle Paul says. What can we say, brethren? If God is for you and I, who can possibly be against us? Many are the foes who would seek to derail us. And first and foremost amongst them is ourselves, our own old nature. He that spared not his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give you and I all things? Who could lay anything, a charge, to God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, rather, that is risen again, and who is set down at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us, he asks, from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? No, he says, it is as it is written. We may be killed all the day long, counted as sheep for the slaughter, but in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And therefore, Paul says, he is persuaded about himself and about you and I by the grace of God. He is persuaded that neither this dying process that we're going through, nor any interests of this world, of this life, can pull us away and waylay us, nor any angels or any principalities or powers, things present now or things that you might worry about for tomorrow. None of these things, nor height, nor depth, nor any creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, the love of God that is freely poured out by the Holy Spirit, that we are the recipients of and are to love as God loves. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Brent. As you noticed on the schedule, the next thing is lunch, which is again in the upper building. All are invited to stay for it. With that, Brother Brent has chosen for his closing hymn number 324.
Loving Father, we bow in thy hallowed presence to honor and glorify thy holy name. We thank you, dear Father, for the privilege of knowing of you, your plans, and your purposes, and we pray, dear Father, that you would help us to be conformed to the image, and you would help us to glorify thy holy name. Bless us now as we wait before you. Bless the noon meal, bless our fellowship, and help us, dear Father, that in all things to understand and appreciate your goodness and your glory. We love you. We thank you. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.